book of Revelation is divided into five distinct parts. The first division is chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, and goes through chapter 3. The second viewpoint is chapter 4, verse 1, going to chapter 13. The third one is chapter 13 to 17:3. The fourth one is 17:3 to 21:9. The fifth one is from 21:9 to 22:5. So we're still in the first viewpoint. The first viewpoint is spirit's been taken out of his body and transported to the day of the Lord. He turns around and looks over this church age. So here's our viewpoint. And the secret of understanding this book is to see it through John's eyes. Every time he looks in a different way, you look in a different way. But you look through his eyes and see what he sees. Because we've got messengers showing him around. He's looking over the church age. So we have chapter 2 and 3 pertaining to the church. So chapter 1, verse 11, we had these seven churches. The first one that we see the judgment of is the Ephesian church. Chapter 2, 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This is his description as judge. Every one of these seven churches have one of the descriptions that we read of in chapter 1. We had seven descriptions, seven churches. Each one is seen with a different description of him. Here he is seen as one who holds the lampstand, that holds the seven stars in his right hand, and walks among the lampstand. We learn in verse 20 that the stars were the messengers. So he's writing to them, unto the angel or the messenger of this church. The pastor could be an elder, but whoever's in charge, whoever God has put as a leader in a church, is responsible for what goes on in there. And God holds the whole one person responsible. And if he gets led astray, that's his fault. So he writes to this person, and he's seen as one who has control. And truly, as we study this Ephesians, we see one who is in control. And of course, the Ephesians is the controlling, being under control. The word Ephesus means full purpose. Some say city of the moon, but I have never been able to prove that definition of the word. I think full purpose is the best rendering of the thing. If you'll study the epistle, Paul's epistles to the Ephesians, you can surely see them as a full purpose church, as a body. Now, I want to say this again, get it in our mind. The seven churches are seen as one body, divided into seven parts, judged. They're only divided as for the purpose of judgment. We can examine ourselves, and we can say, where do I fit on this scale between Philadelphia and Thyatira? Somewhere in there. And somewhere in there, saints are either overcoming or being overcome. There's no standing still. We're either going forward or going backward, one way or another. We'll see that in this Ephesus group. So he's seen as one that's walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. He says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. He says, I know your works. This statement is to all the seven churches. I know your works. This is to all of them. So this one particular one is what his works are. The first one is, I know your labors. Somebody says, well, isn't labor, work, the same thing? Well, we have labor and works as different. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, I can't quote that, but let me read it to you real quick here. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, here's the thought that we have here. Here's the work of faith. The word work is from the Greek word argon, which means to sweat, to labor, to work hard. The second one, the word labor, has a thought of being in employment. To the word itself, kopos is the Greek word, K-O-P-O-S, kopos, meaning to strike, to beat, to toil. And this is the results of labor resulting in weariness. And so there is a difference in the thought of these. This one has a thought of being weary. He knows how hard one works. He knows how much one suffers in doing his work. Then the next thing that we read is their endurance. How they endure situations that come into their life. God's people should learn that everything that comes in their life is a providence of God. There's no such thing as good luck and bad luck. There's no such thing as accidents. Everything that comes into our life is a providence of God. Now, if we want God's will, we'll endure those things. So the word here, patience, actually should be translated endurance. And then the next one is the fact that these saints cannot bear them which are evil, can't tolerate sin, inward or outward. But the word inward here is a Greek word kakos. There's two Greek words, there's kakos and poneros. Here is a outward manifestation of sin. We just can't bear it, just can't tolerate it. If it's right, it's right. If it's wrong, and we want to leave it that way. We cannot condone sin. It doesn't always mean that we condemn. You can not condemn and still not condone. And they just cannot stand these things that are sinful. Sin has to be judged. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says that if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And I think this is the secret of it, to learn to judge ourselves first. Then we learn to put these to a test. Notice the rest of this. And thou hast tried them, or put them to a test, them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. What do we use to test things with? Spiritual thing. The word, right? We learn, we put it to a test. We have a lot of people today that call themselves apostles, especially in independence here. They have the office of apostle and also prophets. But we put it to a test and see what the scripture says about it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Greg, read that for me.
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
All right, so we are builded up in one building, but we read that the foundation of this building is builded upon apostles and prophets. So the word says that the apostles and prophets are the foundation part of the building. I trust that we're putting the finish and trim on. I hope we're countersinking the nails in the trim. And that's about the last thing they do when they finish a building, is to touch up. And I trust that's what we're doing, but we're sure we're not building a foundation. Then in, somebody look up for me, 1 Corinthians 3, and read it for me. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 through and 11.
According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon upon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus.
All right, Paul says, I have laid the foundation. Other build thereon. The foundation is the Lord Jesus. If anybody claims to me an apostle or prophet right now, at the end of this age, then they're not building, they're not having the same foundation. They're laying another foundation that is not the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that, the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, we tested it by the Word, and we find today, we find those people to be liars. Just as well as they did back in this day. They surely are. And then the verse 3, we read that they that thou hast borne. The word borne comes from a Greek word that means to lift, especially a heavy burden, to carry, to have patience. The thought I believe here is to endure to the place of weakness, but with persistence. We have borne, we have carried, we are willing to work even to fatigue, till we just can't go anymore. We don't feel like going, and we go anyway. That's what the word thou hast borne means. We just don't find too many saints that are Ephesian saints today, do we? Oh, I've got the sniffles, I can't go today. My big toe hurts. But oh, the flimsy excuses people use. But these Ephesian saints have borne. They have gone on anyway, no matter what it is. You have patience, and for my name's sake, you have labored and have not fainted. You've never let down. You might have felt faint, but you've not fainted. You might have been so tired and sick you can't wiggle, but you've not fainted. This is going on with the Lord. Verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Only one thing against these saints. That's pretty good after all this, somebody might say, but it isn't good enough, because God wants perfection. He doesn't want even one thing short. So he says, I have somewhat against thee. Even though it's just one thing, it's still somewhat. The word against comes from the Greek word kata, K-A-T-A, kata. And when kata is used with the genitive, it means downward or downward pressure, pushing against or upon something. And we think about this and we say, oh, how God puts pressure on those that know the truth to walk in it completely, not letting down even a little bit. He puts pressure on that, on us to do that. The error that they had gone into is the fact that they left their true love, their first love. They walked away from it. They deserted it. They forsook it. The word means to leave alone or to leave behind. And they did this. They left their first love. Who is my first love? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ first, because he first loved me. There's where love begins, isn't it? When he first loved us. I accepted that love. He wants it. He wants a response to that love. The word first here comes from the Greek word of protos, which means first in time, order, position, dignity, or importance. Either one. And we look at this and we say, is this true in my life? Is he first place? Is he number one? Is he the most important one in my life? If not first, then somewhere on a scale, as I mentioned a while ago, somewhere on a scale between Thyatira and Ephesus. Where am I? Let me examine my heart and see what position I have in this, because all of these are simply positions in the church. In Colossians 1:18, read that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. But here's the part I want, that in all things he might have preeminence. In how many things? All things. He's first place. He doesn't want to be second place. He doesn't want to play second base. He wants to be number one in our life. Now, what husband doesn't want to be number one in his wife's life? I mean, do you know very many husbands say, oh, yeah, I'll share my wife with you. You can go ahead and take her for a while. No, not very many husbands do that. I suppose there are some that don't love their wife and don't care. But Jesus loves us, and he wants to have first place in our life. John wrote in his third epistle, John, verse 9, he said, I wrote unto the churches Diotrephes, who loved this present, to love to have preeminence among them received us not. Now there are many people today who love to have first place in other people's life. They want to be approved by others. You see this so much in schools, especially where peer pressure is so high, and they want people to like them. Well, I think I'd be a fool to say I don't want people to like me. But the question is, who do I want most to like me? People or Jesus? This is the question. And so there are people today who wants to be first place in the eyes of others. Then there's others who want to be first place in their own eyes. They allow other things in their lives to take first place rather than Jesus. And I'm talking about his people. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about born-again people that had other things first in place of Jesus. They have houses and cars and boats and cabins and this and that they have to take care of, you know. These things, even people's feelings and their children, and oh, there's so many things that it becomes first place in the lives of others. This Greek word that's used here is translated chief place 16 times. This is what God wants. He wants that chief number one place. Now, thou hast left thy first love. The word love, as we know, is agape or agapa love. In verse 19, I believe it is, of the same chapter, it's translated charity. Yes, I know thy works and thy charity. It's the same word, agape, there, translated charity. We have it in 1 Corinthians 13, translated charity. But the reason he wants first love, first place love, is because he gave us first place love. John wrote this in his first epistle of John in chapter 4, verse 19. And he says, we love him because he first loved us. And if we're his first love, then shouldn't he be our first love? There should be a wonderful cycle of love there. John 3:16 is God so loved, he is the source of love, and he wants it recycled back to him. And this only as Christ is first place in our life. It's the only way this can be done. So this was their fall, this was their fault, their problem. They had this place, and we see it in the book of Ephesians wonderfully, but they dropped short of it. He didn't stay or remain in this place. So, verse 5 is the antidote for this. A call to remember. Let your mind go back to the best days of your life. Wasn't it the time that you fell in love with Jesus? It was surely the best days of my life. I talked to a man that was so worldly, and I said, tell me, when was the happiest days of your life? And he said, when I was yielding to the Lord. And I said, well, why don't you go back to those days? And he says, well, he says, things are different today. And I said, no, just you're different. Things aren't different. We have the same world, the same temptations, the same problems that we always had. Remember, this is the way out. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. So here we are. The Ephesians had fallen from this bridal love, the love for her husband, and the call here is to repent. The word repent means a change of mind, change of feelings, and change of practice. It means to do a complete 180 degrees roundabout face in every way, to reverse a person's life. This is what we're called upon to do. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus. His whole life was changed. And he told Agrippa in the 26th chapter of Acts, he said, oh, Agrippa, I think it says, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. I trust you when we have a vision of Jesus and we're not disobedient to that heavenly vision. But the call here is to repent. But there's an automation, or else. So now here's the words, if you don't repent, or else. I will come upon thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of your place, except you repent. There is no other way. A complete repentance, a change of heart and mind, or else I'll take the light away. Now, let's think of the Ephesians at this point. The overcomers that overcome this situation, go into the Philadelphia church. The non-overcomers drop down in light down to the Pergamos. Oh, the difference in the light, how the light goes away and the lampstand. And I see this in people's lives. As they turn from the Lord, they lose the light. And even the glow of their heart and the glow of their face isn't the same. Where they had a smile and rejoicing and lifting their hands in praise, now they have a frown and wrinkled brow, worrying about situations in their life. There's a loss of light. So he says, I'm going to take the light away. Now, verse 6, he says, there's one thing here now that you've done that's just wonderful. There's something here in your life that I approve of. He says, thou hast that, verse 6, and this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It doesn't say you hate the Nicolaitans. No one knows who the Nicolaitans ever were. We have no record of anybody ever being a Nicolaitan. Sometimes I wonder whether there wasn't, and this word was coined for a position. Because the word Nico means to, Nica, N-I-C-A, Nica, means to lord it over, to take command, to rule over. And the word laos, L-A-O-S, laos, where we get our word laity from, means just people. Later on we'll read of the word of Laodicean. That means just people, coming from the same root. But the thought of this is lording over the laity. Now we find this in Christendom in the whole. We have those that are in command over the laity. Some of them claim to be apostles and prophets. Some of them complain to say that they're the only link between God and man, and you have to be obedient. But we find these people following man rather than following Christ, and they begin to lord it over God's people. We find this as a picture of denominationism, man-made organizations, anything that would put man in control. You say, well, I thought you said that the angel of the church was responsible. This is true for guidance, but he always points people to Christ. If he's not pointing people to Christ, he is a false messenger, without doubt. All right, so they hated the deeds, not the people, but the deed of the Nicolaitan, and Christ also hates these deeds. He hates organizationism of Christendom today. Then verse 7, he that had an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. This phrase is given to all seven. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. To the Ephesian, he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The word midst is not really in the best manuscripts of this in this verse, but we have an overcomer. People say there's no place in the scripture talking about full overcoming. But here is a person. There's only one thing wrong. He's left his first love. He overcomes this one thing. Then is he not a full overcomer? If God finds five things wrong and all five is overcome, then is he not a full overcomer? So here he says, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat, to feast upon, to be satisfied of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Now we know that many, many years ago, the paradise of God was in the Garden of Eden. But sin entered in, and paradise was plunged into the heart of the earth. Jesus told the thief on the cross, was crucified with him, this day shall thou be with me in paradise. He also said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So during this time of Jesus' death, he went to paradise, not hell, he went to paradise, and which was in the heart of the earth. In Ephesians 4, we read that he led captivity captive. These were taken out of paradise and taken in 2 Corinthians 12. We read that paradise now is in the third heavens. You can study that all out for yourself. Time's getting away from here. 2 Corinthians 12, I think it starts with verse 2. I knew a man above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, God knoweth, how such a man was taken up into the third heaven, And then the next verse, he calls it paradise. So no longer is paradise in the heart of the earth, it's in the third heaven. Now, these saints, these overcoming saints, will be taken into the third heaven, won't they? Where the paradise of God is. In that position, they'll feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that glorious tree of life, and be satisfied. Oh, what a wonderful reward for those that will believe and yield to Him. We saw that there was only one thing wrong with them, and that they had left their first love. The overcomers of the Ephesus church go into either the Philadelphia or the Smyrna. Garden, whether be alive or dead, or gone by the way of the grave, I should say, between now and when the full overcomers are caught up. As I mentioned last week, people object to the term full overcomer. But if you only have one thing to overcome, and you overcome that one thing, then is that not full? You can't have anything else to go. So they'll drop into the Smyrna group. So tonight we're going to look at the Smyrna group in verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "These things saith he, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy work, tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." So in the Smyrna group, the word Smyrna means myrrh, or a pleasant odor. In the Old Testament, myrrh was used for three things. All three of these are a picture of Christ. And we might look at some of them. I'm not going to read all of these, but I'll just give you the scriptures and you can look them up at a later time. In Exodus 30, we have the anointing. Myrrh is used in the anointing of the tabernacle and also the priests. In verse 23 to 25, we read, "Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh 500 shekels, and sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, of the oil olive a hin, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy anointing compound, and it's a holy anointing oil." And we see this in the Lord Jesus Christ as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. He was a sweet smell unto his Father. In every act, every move he made, everything that he did, every step he took, he was a sweet odor unto his Father. He was truly the anointed one. The word Christ and is the same word as anointed. In order to be the Christ, he had to be the anointed one. Now, also, it was used to anoint the dead, as well as to anoint for service, as we see Christ was anointed. And remember, before Jesus started his service, after he was baptized, he come up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit came upon him as a form of a dove, and he was anointed of the Spirit at that time. Then we read that immediately he went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And after his temptation, then he began to choose his disciples, start his ministry. So we had to be, this is anointing for a ministry. The second one is anointing for the dead. And this was because of respect of the dead. In John 19:39, we read, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100-pound weight, and it was used to relieve pain. It was used to anoint the dead. Now, after he was buried, Mary and some of the women went with some spices also to anoint his body. But this was to show respect for him. Then the third thing that we read here, it was used to relieve pain. In Mark 15:23, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. So being this was associated with his death, these things are also a type of being identified with Christ in all that he is, in his service, in his death, also in his suffering. Paul said in Philippians 3 that I might know him in the fellowship of his suffering. Now, when these things are in a person's life, their life is a sweet perfume unto the Lord. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 2, it says, walk in love, even as Christ also loved us, and gave himself as a sweet-smelling savor, or sweet-smelling odor, unto the Lord. And so this is what the people's lives, who are so identified with the death of Christ, becomes. Our life becomes myrrh before him, and he finds pleasure in our life. Now, another place we read where myrrh was used was as a perfume to get ready for marriage, a preparation, we might say. And we find this in the second chapter of Esther, verse 12, and I'll read that to you. Now, when every maiden's turn was come to go to the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of woman, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with the oil of myrrh, a preparation to meet the king, a preparation to be accepted of the king as a bride. There was 6 months with the oil of myrrh, and 6 months of sweet odors. This was in preparation, is what I'm saying, to qualify for a wife to the king. Then these sweet odors become a part of one's life as we allow Christ to work in us. Our life itself becomes a sweet odor. The last one I want to read, a verse, is in the Songs of Solomon. Out of our life flows sweet spices, sweet odors, sweet incense. We read in Songs of Solomon that she is called a garden, and the odor flowed over the wall of the garden. But I wanted to read chapter 5 of Songs of Solomon, verse 1. This is what the king is saying here. I am come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spices. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk wine with my milk. Eat, O friend, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And so how he enjoys the odor of our life, because it's the same as the odor of his death. And this is why this is so predominant in here, in this chapter, because these saints, like Paul in Philippians 3:10, are experiencing his death, the fellowship of his suffering, the fellowship of his death, and also the power of his resurrection. And this is what we want in our life. We want our life to be conformable. I like that in Philippians 3, being conformable unto his death. And so the sufferings of these saints in this group is part of their life. There's something that they want to experience. I can't say that suffering is an enjoyment, except when we learn that it's his will, we learn that it's his purpose in our life. As we read in Romans 5, for we joy in our tribulation or our suffering. We joy in this. And people say, well, how can you joy? Because we know it's working perfume in our life. The way you get perfume is by something is mashed. It's pulverized. You take a rose and a rose smells good, but you take and mash it, then it makes a perfume out of it. I think this is what we're seeing in this. Then let's look in verse 9. Let's see verse 8 too. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. You see, this is Christ's death, and no wonder he comes to them in this way, as one that died and is alive, because this is the way they come to him, as one that has died and is alive. And this is a wonderful truth of a new creation, that I died with Christ. I went down in a grave. I arose from the grave. We said this when we were baptized. And it's a wonderful truth that we learn that our identification with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. All right, verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. So it's good to know that he knows all about the things of our life, especially the hard things, the things in which we suffer in life. Don't think that he's ignorant of anything that comes into our life. He knows all things. And when we think about these hard things and the afflictions and the poverties, and God counts them different. They may be, people may be in poverty, but God says you're rich. Now, if God counts it different, are we going to count with God? Are we going to say, amen, I'm rich. I may not have a dime in my pocket, but I'm rich. Because our riches are not in dollars and cents. Our riches is in eternal things that he's prepared for them that love him. So he says, I know your tribulation, your works, your tribulation, your poverty. Now some manuscripts leave out this, I know thy works in it, in this one. Now all the rest of them have it, and I guess that's why the translators put it in there. But it's surely understood as we read it, and I don't think it's in there wrongly. I think it should be in there, even though it's not in many manuscripts. So he knows all about these things of our life, tribulation and poverty. Then he said, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not. There are those today who claim to be Jews. There's a group called British Israelism. I don't know whether you ever heard of them or not, but they claim to be the 12 lost tribes of Israel. Armstrongism claims to be Jew and are not. Mormonism claims to be Jew and are not. They lay hold of all the Jewish things. They have high priest after the order of Aaron. They lay hold of the Jewish rituals. A seven-day Adventist lay hold of Jewish things. There's so many today that claim to be Jews, maybe not with their mouth, but with their life they claim to be Jews. Because anyone who tries to keep Mosaic rituals are claiming to be a Jew. People who put themselves under the Ten Commandments are claiming to be Jews. God never gave the Ten Commandments to Gentiles. He gave them to Jews. So those who claim to be Jews and are not, we read here that they are of the synagogue of Satan. The word synagogue comes from a compound Greek word, asun, S-U-N, which means togetherness, almost always togetherness, and agogo, meaning to gather or the word means to simply come together. We find the gathering of his followers, gathering together, and they are the ones who we need to watch. They will do us more harm. And Jude tells us that they'll creep in to your love feasts. They'll claim to be something that they're not, you see, and try to get a foothold. One time many years ago, we had a man that started coming, a man and his wife, they started coming to the meeting. After a couple of 3 months, I noticed that they would stand back and talk to people. So I got inquiring and found out that they was trying to teach soul sleeping to the people. And he's the only person I've ever told that they couldn't come to the meeting in my life. But they had no business here, and I told them I just have to leave. I wouldn't put up with that. They creep in trying to cause trouble. We have to watch people that will put you under any kind of a legal bondage at all. Well, these are their followers, you see. Jesus made a statement in the 14th chapter of John, verse 30. He told his disciples that he wouldn't talk to them much after this, because the prince of this world cometh, speaking of Satan, prince of this world, hath nothing in me. I believe it goes, hath nothing in me. So Satan is called the prince of this world. In Ephesians 2, he's called the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's not disobedient children. They're children of the disobedient one, and they're his children. So we need to watch those that would come in unaware. Now, verse 10 tells us not to fear them. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. As I say, people don't want to suffer. It's our human nature not to suffer. But we have no reason to be afraid of suffering. Why? Because we know who suffered more than we'll ever suffer. We know who was with us. None of us have ever had nails drove in our hands and in our feet. And Paul wrote in Hebrews 12, about verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, Jesus did. You haven't done that, but Jesus has done that. And so we'll never suffer as much as he did, and so we don't have to fear these things that come into our life, no matter what they might be. Then we read that the devil will cast some of you into prison. Not all of you. I've never gone to prison, but that doesn't mean that I can't be a Smyrna saint, because I never go into prison. But if we do go to prison, then we thank God for the prison. And we do like Paul in the 16th chapter of Acts, we'll sing in bonds. If they put shackles on us, we'll sing praises unto the Lord. We have no reason to fear any of these things that will come our way. Paul made a statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. It says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. We know when Paul was in prison in Rome, there was people saved of the household of Caesar. And I always thought that was just wonderful. Here he was, drugged into Caesar's bondage, and he led people to Christ, no matter where he was. When he was in jail at Philippi, he led the jailer and his own family to the Lord. So he said, I suffer trouble as an evil doer, but the word of God, you see, is not bound. Then reading on, he says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. He was very unselfish. There was a purpose of his endurance, and that was to help others, to encourage others. And we read this also in the first chapter of Philippians, that there was a purpose in him being in bond. So he said, I do these for the elect's sake, that they also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. How wonderful is it? Verse 11. Well, I want verse 11, not in our lesson, but in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. It says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Isn't that a beautiful statement? These were saints that were dead. And if we be dead with him, then we'll also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he shall also deny us. So if we deny him yielding to him, if we deny suffering with him, then he'll deny us reigning with him. Don't mean he'll send us to hell. We people that reject suffering with him, then they won't be able to reign with him. He said, Satan will cast some of you into prison. Now, it isn't that we're giving Satan any credit for anything. He can only do what God will allow him to do, and no more. But if we go to prison, it'll be in the will of God. But notice the word that here should be translated in order that, because there's a purpose for that. So you go to be cast into prison in order that you might be tried. And this is the purpose. When we're tried, Job said, we'll come forth to his gold. Without being tried, how do we know what kind of an overcomer we are? And you shall have tribulation 10 days. The number 10 is responsibility according to ability. To have tribulation according to our ability to cope with it. He'll never put any more on us than we're able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptations taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. This is the 10 days that we have, important time in our life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. How wonderful faithfulness is, just to be faithful, even unto death. What's the difference whether I die today or tomorrow or a year from now or 6 months from now? What's the difference? You know, it doesn't, a few days to the Lord, 1,000 years is only a day to him, you know, a little bit. But the main thing is that we die in his will. That's the important thing, that we die in his will. Yes, what is my life? You know, this physical life is just a vapor. We read, it's just a vapor. If you live 100 years old, it's just a little shadow in compared to eternity. And the whole purpose of life is getting ready for eternity. So you be faithful unto death. And none of us know God's timing for our life. None of us know. We have to be agreeable to his timing. But he says you be faithful till that day. If they cut your head off tomorrow, then you be faithful till they cut your head off. And then a reward for faithfulness. And you know, I was thinking about this morning, even after the class was over, I thought, there's so many unfaithful people of God. They're just not faithful. God wants us to be where he wants us to be, when he wants us to be, and nowhere else. And if we get our head cut off doing it, fine. It doesn't make any difference, just to be faithful. And the reward for that is a crown of life. The word crown comes from a Greek word of Stephanus, which we get our word of Stephen, crown. But it isn't a king's crown. That isn't what we're talking about. The word crown for a king is a Greek word diadem. So we're talking about a crown of victory, one they put on the head of an Olympic winner, a wreath of victory. And that is ours. And Paul made a statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, and I know there's a crown laid up for me. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. Death is at my door. I know I'm going to get my head cut off pretty soon, but I know there's a crown laid up for me. And not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To undo, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Somebody might say, well, I thought these didn't have anything to overcome. We always have everything to overcome in life. There's not a day that'll come in your life that you won't have something to overcome, but be faithful to death. And this is their overcoming. One who has done this has a reward for doing it. We see here that to overcome, he that overcometh daily in life unto death shall not be hurt of the second death. They have no fear of any other thing when this life is over. There is no more fear. Somebody once said, if we're born once, we'll die twice. If we're born twice, we'll die once. We have no fear of another death at all. The overcomers have nothing against them at all, and they'll rise from the grave as a first-ranked saint. They will go up together with the Philadelphia group. In 2 Thessalonians 4, it says, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together. Together. In Christ will rise first, but we'll be caught up together. Now this is an order that will go with each rank, an order. This is the way God is going to raise each rank. The dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's nothing else to fear. The second death, we'll read that when we get into the 20th chapter of Revelation, and I'm not going into it at this time. But the second death is a time of full suffering. And these saints have already done their full suffering. And they have no fear of any more suffering. It's all over when they leave this earth. How wonderful. They'll be caught up together the Philadelphia. We'll study, we'll look at that again when we get into, that'll be right. There'll be translation, these are resurrection. But we have the same thing in every rank though, regardless. The dead in Christ will rise first, right. But even the second rank, the dead in Christ will rise first. And those which are alive and remain will be caught up together. It's the same, this is an order in which things will be done. Chapter 2, second chapter. All right, let's go right on into the Pergamos group. The word Pergamos means much married. It comes from a compound Greek word of per, which is much or through, and gamos is a marriage or wedding. According to how it's used in the statement, whether it's present tense or past tense, whether it's marriage or wedding. But it means the same thing. Now, this group represents those that are married to the world and the system of the world and the politics of the world. I want us to look at this one dispensationally just for a minute so we'll get the idea of what they represent to us prophetically. This happened to these dispensationally. When Constantine became emperor of Rome, he stopped persecution. He said, why should we persecute the Christians? They've done nothing wrong. So he had all persecution stopped. Constantine was a pagan, and he went to all the pagan religions and brought in their doctrine. And his thought was to merge all religion into one. This is the same thing today. They're trying to do it today. Satan has been trying to do this all along. A lot of them went along with Constantine's plan. There was many who did not go along, and they had to suffer and die because they didn't. They met in caves and catacombs and places during this time. But the ones who did, he made friends with them and ushered in many, many pagan customs, which we have today even yet, such as Christmas. Christmas is a pagan custom. You say, why do you say that? Because God never told anybody to honor Jesus' birthday. If he would, he would have said, Jesus was born on this and this day, and I want you to bake a cake. He never said anything about the birth of Christ. The day that was planned was a pagan holiday. We have the same thing with Easter. Now you might ask me, well, why do you go along with this on Christmas? Because Paul said we become all things to all men that we might gain some. That we're a Jew, I become a Jew. But it doesn't mean that we have to honor these things, pagan customs in our heart at all. There are many pagan things. The worst, I think, of the pagans is Halloween and Valentine's Day. They're the very worst of all of them. And you say, why? Because they're dedicated to angels and demons. Halloween is started out to be All Saints Day, and it was a dedication time. And it ended up being the saints and the Druze, and many other pagan systems came into it. It's the same way with Valentine's Day. This is a pagan time in which they had the goddess of love, and with a little, what do you call them, cupids that shoot arrows. See, this was a pagan teaching that entered into Christianity. And the world makes you feel like a heel if you don't go along with these pagan customs. Well, this is what we see in the church of Pergamos. Those who fell from the Ephesus condition, those who refused to go back to their first love, fell down into the Pergamos condition, and they became much married to the world. They begin to act like the world, talk like the world. They set up their organizations like big business would do, budgets and so forth, and they're just like big business does. And so because of that, you see, the judge is seen to them as he which hath a sharp sword, a two-edged sword. What he's seen. The sword is able to separate them from the systems of the world if they'll let him use it. It speaks of the word of God. that will touch their heart and change their lives if they'll let him do that. And so in verse 13, he says, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. That word seat should be translated throne. Even where Satan's throne is. Now there's a difference between Satan's throne and the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan is where his followers, in one degree or another, will gather together in fellowship. But the throne of Satan is has to do with his reigning or controlling their lives. So there is a great difference. And so here we read that these saints dwelt under the control of satanic conditions. Now, we look at Christendom and we say, oh, surely Satan's not controlling these things. But it's more than we think they are. Satan doesn't mind people being religious. Doesn't mind that at all. As long as they leave the truth out of their religion. I was thinking of many religions anyway. He says, I know thy works, that you dwell where Satan's seat is, and holdest fast my name, and not denied my faith. To hold fast his name, they claim Jesus with their mouth. You know, you can put any kind of a sign you want on anything, but that doesn't make it. You can put Unity School of Christianity, but that doesn't mean it's a school of Christianity. But many claim the name, and you ask them, do you believe in Jesus? Of course we believe in Jesus. But they don't hold fast to the truth, just the name. One outstanding one is here at Independence, Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they know about as much about Jesus Christ as any heathen does. Very little. You can see where they're living. You can see who they're yielding to. The false church and the church that is under these circumstances, they all claim to be the bride of Christ. Denominationism claims to belong to him. They use his name. So, not denied my faith. This is his faith. And they don't deny this. They say, we have faith. But what do they have faith in? There's only one faith, and that's the faith of Jesus Christ. There's no other faith besides this. Did you ever have somebody ask you, what faith are you? Well, there isn't but one faith. But denominationism, you see, each one has their own faith. They haven't denied his faith, but they don't lay hold of it either. It isn't a part of their life. They flirt with the world, the systems, and you would never know that they had anything at all that belonged to the Lord. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now we have the thing wrong with them here. There's two things wrong with them. One is, thou hast them that teach to hold the teachings of Balaam. We say, well, what is his teaching? Well, most of us know the story of Balaam, that Balak hired him to curse Israel. And every time he started to curse him, God blessed him. He changed the word into a blessing. In Numbers 20, chapters 22 to 25 is the account of this. He went there by permission, not by the will of God. If you'll remember, God told him not to go, and he kept on, so God finally told him to go, and he went. But none of these things worked. This is the part I want to get to. But the teachings that he taught was to make friends with them. You know, there used to be an old saying, if you can't whip them, join them. He wanted to make friends with them. There's a verse that I wanted to read in the 25th chapter of Numbers. I'm going to read the first three verses. Somebody read that for me. Find Numbers 25, 1 through 3.
And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel.
Mm-hmm. And we read that 24,000 people died by the anger of the Lord. The thing that saved them was a priest by the name of Phinehas. And in this, we can see a doctrine. Balaam is a type of hirelings. He was surely a hireling. He was hired to do a job. He couldn't do the job that he was hired to do. So to substitute this, he said, all right, then you send your beautiful women down there into the Israel camp. And I'm paraphrasing this, by the way. They did, and they went after these women. It almost did the job. And if it hadn't have been for Phinehas, it would have done it. Balaam only wanted money. And we find this kind of people today, that they're out, they're hirelings, they're just out for what they can get. They go to school to be a preacher, like a lawyer goes to law school to be a lawyer, and a doctor goes to medical school to be a doctor, and they're just in it for what they can get out of it. And there are even some good, honest ministers to start with. They're real ministers of God. And they get a little bit ahead, a little bit of money, and go get too big, and the next thing you know, they fall. They become hirelings. So we see this in the doctrine of Balaam. Before we had the clergy over the laity, and in here we have clergy preaching for hire. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, somebody read that for me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4.
For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables.
Do we have that today? Surely do, without any doubt. This is a condition that we see, the doctrine of Balaam. And he cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. This was a stumbling block to make friends with the heathen. And God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us to take a stand for what's truth, regardless of anything. He wants us to be separated from the heathen. God had told Israel not to have anything to do with these. This almost come to their ruin and cause them to eat things sacrificed to idol and to commit fornication. And we've talked about fornication before, and spiritual fornication is simply having other heads than what we're supposed to have. Christ is our head. The fornication we read here was when the Moabitish women took the Israelitish men as their heads. And God said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Baal? They just can't mix these two up at all. And here they did. It was almost a ruin. And then in verse 15, we have another group that were failed. And they hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. And we talked about the Nicolaitans before as being clergy over the laity, and the Ephesians hated them, the Pergamos held them. The Ephesians hated their deeds, and here they held their teachings of the Nicolaitans. So they fell right into this trap of clergy lording it over the laity. And this is what we have mostly in denomination. The clergy in full control of things. They're able to teach what they want to teach. And nothing can change this fact. But they also teach things as to itching ears too. They come to a place that they satisfy without Christ too. All right, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so now we have a call to repent. The word repent means to make a complete change of attitude, mind, and direction in which someone is going. So here we have repent. These people have a choice. Either repent or else. The Ephesians had the same choice, didn't they? Either repent or I'll take their candlestick away. Your lampstand, I'll take your light away. Here, either repent or I'll come unto thee and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And notice the pronoun is used here, them, not you, but them, the ones that refuse to repent. Now, the ones who refuse to repent are unsaved people. They're in Christendom, but they don't know Christ. So they refuse to repent of the condition that they're in. Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 5, he said, to purge out the old leaven and you be a new lump. And this is what God wants in the lives of people, to purge out sin, purge out the leaven, these sinful things, because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And to reject this, you see, there is no more sacrifice for sin. So he says, if you don't, I'm going to come with you with the sword of my mouth. Now this is the same thing we read in the latter part of the 19th chapter. When Jesus comes to defeat the nations, he's going to come with a two-edged sword. Out of his mouth will come a two-edged sword. And this is the word of God that's able to divide asunder, do away with those things that are not his, you know. So we keep the feast, not with the leaven. This kind of reminds us, too, of the parable of the woman with three measures of meal. There was just enough leaven to leaven the whole loaf, wasn't it? Leaven the whole thing. How much poison does it take to poison it all? You take a gallon of water. How much poison does it take to make that gallon of water poisonous? One drop? See, this doesn't take very much. And so how much does it take to hurt even God's people? This doesn't take very much leaven to leaven the whole lump. So God tells us to be separated, not have the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of Nicolaitanism. In 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm not going to read all that because it'll be about six verses in there. Well, somebody turn to that for me and read it, I think. Verses 6 through 12, that sometimes people don't even know that they're fallen, do they? So we have to take heed. In Ephesians 5 also, verses 3 through 5 is another. But he said, fornication and uncleanness, covetousness, not let it be once named among you. Isn't that interesting? Don't even let it be named among you as becoming saints. So God doesn't want any of these things at all. And then we're not talking about just natural fornication. We're talking about spiritual. To me, spiritual fornication is worse than natural. All these things, covetousness, idolatry, and we notice there in Ephesians, and I like this part, that they which do these things will not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. You see, they won't. It isn't that they won't go to heaven, but they won't have an inheritance there if these things are in a person's life. But we have those that will repent and those that won't repent. So we have the group now that refused to repent, and he said to them, he that hath an ear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now we have the overcomers out of this group. There's a non-overcomers, and there's the overcomers. Some are, and some aren't. Some refuse to repent, some do repent. So here we have the overcomers, and they're offered two gifts. One, the first gift is to eat the hidden manna. Manna was a wilderness food. When it came out of the wilderness and went into the promised land, the manna ceased, and they had to eat the old corn of the land, or got to eat, I should say, not had to eat. They got to eat the old corn of the land. But the manna ceased. There was no manna in the promised land. We have a song in our songbook that says, I'm feasting on the manna underneath the boundless sky. Well, we're not feasting on the manna today. If those that don't won't eat of the old corn of the land, then what is there? And notice this is hidden manna. It has been hidden. Now, Jesus made this statement in the 6th chapter of John. And he said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. But I am the true bread that cometh down out of heaven. And he says, anyone that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me. So this is what makes a difference of eating of Christ, feasting upon him. Overcomers of this will be able to do that. Now, we take much of these things for granted because we've been feasting on Christ probably a good many years. But Christendom as a whole isn't doing that. They know very little about the Lord Jesus Christ as far as his provisions and what he's really accomplished for us at the cross. So Jesus is the true manna that came out down out of heaven. But you see, as we said, this has been hidden from those who have other heads other than Christ. It's hidden from those of that have not repented. But when you repent, then there is a feast, the feast of Christ. And this is given to overcomers. When the children of Israel crossed into the land, then they quit eating the manna. And so to eat manna states that we're still in a wilderness condition. Then the second one is, if we read, I will give him a white stone. And this is a second gift of overcoming, a white stone. They would have two stones, a black one and a white one. The white one said yes, the black one said no. And they would take these stones, and it was what they call casting lots. There's a lot of scripture about the casting of lots. But one particular one is in the 16th chapter of Proverbs, verse 33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap. And this was usually the high priest's lap as a rule. But the whole disposing thereof is the Lord. He's the one that makes the choosing, the casting of lots. He's the one that says yes or no. So I'm going to give you a white stone. That's a positive, you see. A yes stone. It has a thought of being accepted. Just before the day of Pentecost, all 120 people, saints, were gathered into an upper room, and they chose one to take Judas's place. They chose two men, and we read that they cast lots. Well, they trusted the Lord for the right stone to come out. And one was positive, and the other one was yes or no. And from this, they knew the will of God to choose Matthias as the one to take Judas's place. And I think this is what we have here, that the lot, the yes lot, would fall on this one. And what they're saying, yes, you are accepted. Now, this is what most Christendom don't know. You know that most people, even people that are saved, that belong to denomination, most of them don't know whether they're saved or not. It's a shame, but it's true. This is an assurance to have the white stone. More assurance, I'm going to put your name on it. Oh, you're going to be identified with this stone. So, without doubt, the people will know that they belong to the Lord. Put your name on there. White always speaks of holiness and purity and so many other things. And so I'm going to put your name, identify you with holiness, the righteousness of Jesus imputed over to those that will believe, over to the overcomers, you see. No one will know it except the person. I don't know whether you're saved or not, except by your life and your action. And this group, you won't see much in their life. That's why God has to give them the assurance of their salvation. No one will know it but them, because God will assure them that they're saved, and not us, not somebody else. Oh, the two stones also can speak of the two creations, you see. I'm going to put your name on there, and this is a new creation life. The black stone would be, this is where we get the word blackball, you know. They use balls for it. All right, let's go on into the Thyatira condition. Last, the church of Thyatira, verse 18. Write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto the flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. The word Thyatira means a odor of affliction. There's a possibility that the word also could mean a sacrifice of labor, according to Brother Copley's book in Revelation. I never could prove that fact. I don't know where he got it. But anyway, I'll bring that out. But you see, as we read the description of this group, it leaves us little doubt that they are part of the Catholicism, because the description of them is description of the Catholic Church, without any doubt. Yet the non-overcomers are unsaved people. They don't even know Christ as their Savior. The overcomers will go into the Sardis, which is part of the second rank. You're either overcoming or you're not overcoming. All right, I'm going to put it this way. You're either overcoming or being overcome. There is no stopping place along this scale of overcoming. Somewhere along this line, we can put ourselves. Now, in the Thyatira, this represents Catholicism, that denomination that has gone against the things of the Lord altogether. The first thing we see, Jesus identified to them, or sold to them, as the Son of God, not the Son of Mary. They very seldom talk about him as being the Son of God. They call him the Son of Mary, and he doesn't like that, I'm sure, at all. Next, we see him, the judge, with the eyes of discernment, the eyes of judgment, able to pierce down into this situation, down into the condition that we read of here. This is taken from chapter 1, Revelation 1, 14 and 15, as we talked about that before. So the truth of the verdict is here in verse 19. Let's read it. I know thy works, and thy charity, and thy service, and thy faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and thy works, and the first be more than the last. The last be more than the first, that's right. But works, works, and more works. And this surely identifies Catholicism. There's five things that we read here that is spoken to their good, and yet it's all pretense. It's all outwardly putting on of good works and not a reality of it. This verse begins with works, it ends with works, and all the things in between are works. And all the legality that we see in Catholicism, the complete expression of self-works is seen in it. We have charity. The word charity is the word agape, but it has to do with a love that is only outward. And if we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first four verses, somebody read that to me. First four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We see nothing but a sounding brass and the backside of this. Read it for me. And then we read that charity, what charity does and so forth. But let's look at the other side of this and look at what a pretense would be, which would be the negative side of it, that if false love, even though they can convince others with words and of great being able to talk, I should say, they're still a sounding brass and a tingling cymbal in God's sight. They might have all manner of words that they can convince the world that they're right. Yes, God says it's a sounding brass and a tingling cymbal. If human words without real love, we read that it profits nothing. They are nothing, and there's no gain to them at all. And so the negative of this group is they boast in their work, but God doesn't acknowledge it. In Romans chapter 4, verse 2, I believe it is, it says that if Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherefore to glory, but not before God. Oh, he can do a lot of boasting, but not before God. And this is the way they have something to boast in, but they can't do it for God. God will not accept their boasting. So all of these things that we read in here, their love, their charity, and oh, how they have charities, how they have a service. And it seems like they really believe their doctrine, not necessarily God, but their doctrine. And they stand on this. They were willing to endure. Some of their people have endured immense suffering. I was reading where when a group of nuns had to do penance in Mexico, yes, and they had to go up these steps on their knees, and some of them got infection and lost their leg because of it. so many things, and I can't go into all of them, but all of this is part of false labor, false work. Thessalonians had a labor of love and a patience of hope, you see. But this here is all false. And then in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you suffer that woman Jezebel. They permitted or allowed the teachings of Jezebel. She was a self-proclaimed prophet. And so these also have self-proclaimed leaders and prophets to instruct them. They believed all of her boasts. And so this will believe the boast of the church also. Jezebel, a prophetess, she did everything that she could to destroy God's prophets and utterly destroy them so that she could bring on her own false teachings and false doctrine. I had some missionaries in South America one time tell me some things that the church did down there, the Catholic Church, that it was almost unbelievable. Anyway, that's what this woman Jezebel, first she called herself a prophetess, then she taught and seduced God's servants, seduced by deceit to commit adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. If we compare chapter 2, verse 14, we'll find the way of Balaam was almost the same thing. He taught them to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So there's not much difference in the doctrine. So if they don't want to overcome one, no doubt they'll drop down into another even and still remain unsaved. So the non-overcomers, we see in here, he says, verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, to get the story of Jezebel, we have to go back to 1 Kings 16. Read that, almost that whole thing of who she was and what she did. She was the wife of Ahab. He was married to the daughter of a man that was a leader of a foreigner, as far as Israel was concerned. Anyway, all of her teachings were contrary to God's teachings for the people of Israel. She never honored her husband Ahab's headship. She took headship away from him. She ruled the nation herself. And we read that she tried to bring in, and there's a lot of stories we could talk about along that, but I'm thinking of Jehu right now and how he came up to her son and said to her that they told her that your mother is just plain no good. She's an adulteress. She's a terrible woman. When she died, she was thrown out of a balcony. The horses treaded her to death, and the dogs ate her. And when they went to pick her up, there wasn't anything but bones. This is the end of this woman. And what is the end of those today that have her doctrine? Well, it's being nothing. He said, I gave her space to repent. So approximately 2,000 years, a little short of that, she's been given to repent. She is not going to change, and she boasts in the fact that she's not going to change. She boasts in the fact that she's an unchangeable church. We have called to repentance. And if she don't, verse 22, she says, the penalty for not changing is I will cast you into a bed, and then to commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Here's the penalty for not repenting and changing. They'll go into a bed. Now, the Greek word for this bed is a sick bed, and even sickness unto death. And her lovers will go in that bed with her, and they'll go into great tribulation. Now, this is one that shows us that this woman the non-overcomers of this will be go into tribulation time. They are unsaved, and they'll be thrown into a bed of great tribulation, except you repent of their deeds. Verse 23 says, I'll kill your children with death. And we say, well, who are her children? Well, we read in chapter 19, who her children are. She's called the Mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And so Christendom as a whole is acting the part of a harlot. Israel acted that part as a nation. The Christendom is acting that part as a body. And so he says, I'm going to take your children, kill them with death. These are other denominations that have originally come out of Catholicism. They were part of the Reformation. Martin Luther and some of those began a Reformation, and they came out of Catholicism. Luther, and one of the last things he said is, don't name anything after me. And they named the Lutheran Church after him. The Wesley brothers were good men of God, but they didn't want to start the Methodist Church. But we can see the identification of those that came out of Catholicism even today. The only difference between the Apostles' Creed of Catholicism and the Apostles' Creed of Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopal, and many others that came out is one little word. The Catholic says, I believe in the Roman Catholic Church. The others say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And that's the only difference. They leave the word Rome out. And one of these days, in the ecumenical movement, will go under the power of Rome again. And so we see that her children at this time will suffer her same fate. And we can see this in the 18th chapter of Revelation when we get there. And I will give every one of you according to your works. They're going to get just what they deserve, whether they want it or not. They deserve death. Death they're going to get. That's what their works shows forth. So they'll get according to their work. Then in verse 24, but unto you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put none other burdens, put upon you none other burdens. So we have the ones that refuse to overcome, refuse to repent. These are unsaved people that don't know the Lord at all. They're just a part of Catholicism. Then we have these that are different. In verse 24, they're not like the rest of Thyatira. They haven't laid hold of the doctrine of Jezebel. They haven't come to the depths of Satan. And he says, I'll not put any other burden. In other words, just being a part of this is burden enough. They don't need any more burden. Just being under the influence and the legalism of Catholicism is burden enough. So he says, I'll not put any other burden on you, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. So these have some truth. They have enough truth to be saved. There are some saved people in the Catholic religion. I know a man that got saved and filled with the Spirit here in our meeting. When he got older, he married a Catholic girl, and since that time, he has been join the Catholic Church. But I know he's saved, and I know he's been filled with the Spirit, and they can't take this away from him. So there's some that do have some truth, enough to be saved. And they're to get a good hold of that truth and not let the church destroy it or take it away from them. Get a good hold of this until Jesus comes for them. Until I come. This takes us on down into the tribulation period, and I think the coming here is his coming to set up a kingdom, and we can go on and see this fact now in the next verse, verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my words to the end, you see, to the end of what? This is the same as till he come. This is the end of the tribulation time. Keeps my word unto the end. So there's some overcomers, there's some non-overcomers. The overcomers will guard his word. They'll consider it precious, his work and the things pertaining to the cross. they'll consider it, they'll count it as precious things. So they'll watch his work. We might compare this to their work, as we had earlier. You know, this is his work, not their work, that we're talking about. And so not only the work of the cross, but the work that he's done in the lives of these saints that have accepted him as their Savior. And so the end here in verse 26 is the end of the tribulation. These saints are the feet portion of the mystical body of Christ. In Zechariah 14:4, we read of this, of the coming of Christ to set up the kingdom. This is to Israel. And we read that his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave into the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half toward the south. And they will be joined with the rest of the body of Christ now at this day. When Jesus comes to take his kingdom, they'll be joined together with the rest of the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, and to be the feet portion of this body. And so when he comes to have his earthly kingdom, they'll be seen together. Now, this is the five foolish virgins that we had in chapter 25 that will go on into the end of the tribulation. Then verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So Jesus will subdue these nations, and in the same manner as they subdue the nations, the feet portion of his mystical body will be ruling with him, co-jointly, we might say, on the earth. Psalms chapter 2 tells us of the condition when these nations are subdued. He said, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance. And then on down in verse 9 of Psalms 2, it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so when he comes, this will be his rule. His rule will be stern and strict. That he will allow no sin whatsoever during the kingdom age. That sin will not be accounted until he's 100 years old. And after that, he'll just be judged and done away with. It'll be that simple. It will be, he'll rule and he'll break the vessels. But he's going to have some people ruling with him over the nations. And in the same way, this will be, as I say, the feet portion of the mystical body of Christ will reign with Christ on earth. Now the bride will reign with him in heaven, and his throne will still be set up in heaven, even though he has a throne on earth. In chapter 7, we'll read of the 144,000. Now these will be Jews that will reign over the Jews. The non-overcomers of Thyatira will reign over the Gentiles under the authority of the Jewish people. The overcomers of Thyatira, the overcomers will reign in authority. Then let's go to verse 28 in a hurry, and I will give him the morning star. Now the morning star, some version of the Bible, and I agree with this, join the last phrase of 27 with 28. And it should read, even as I have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So the glory now of him reigning as king on earth, this same glory will be given unto him, under the overcomers of this condition. The thing that I will give him, the morning star, or the morning luminary. This would refer to the time when Christ receives the kingdom as the star of Jacob. We read this in Numbers 24:17. As the final word of Balaam. Because he couldn't curse him, this was his final prophecy. It said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. These words that God put in the mouth of Balaam refer strictly to Israel's king. And in the last days, when the day breaks and a new morning begins, a new time begins, they'll enter into a whole new era of time. A new day shows forth. This is Jesus as he sets up the kingdom. In Revelation 22, verse 16, I'll read that to you. Said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angels to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, as fulfilled.